Our lesson this morning is on relationships with the lost. And I want us to open to Matthew chapter 9 to read a passage about our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with the lost. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then if you turn the page, probably in your Bible, to chapter 11, verse 19, let's go back to verse 18. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man," Jesus speaking of himself, "came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And so Jesus spoke of himself, or they spoke of him, as a friend of sinners. And so we sing that in our church: "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a friend for sinners. And Lord, that you've drawn us to yourself. You loved us. You gave yourself for us. You have made every blessing we'll ever know in this life and eternity possible and certain by your death upon the cross, by your resurrection, by your intercession even now for us, and for your coming for us again. Lord, we ask you to guide us now in your word, transform our minds and our hearts, and help us to think as you would have us to think and walk as you would have us to walk. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will turn back to that passage a little bit later, but I want us to think about our relationships with the lost. But if we're going to do that properly, we really need to think first about our own relationship with the Lord. Jesus said that the blind cannot lead the blind. They'll both fall into a ditch. And if you're lost today, your relationship with lost individuals will just be for more lostness. And we have to ask ourselves the question, in relating to ourselves, am I saved or lost? The Lord, it was Paul who said that we need to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And that's not just the first time you ever came to the Lord. We ask ourselves the question daily: Lord, am I really looking at you? Am I really trusting you for my salvation? And the enemy will come in and there'll be a doubt, and you might even doubt yourself. And yet you turn back and you say, "Lord, if I am to enter your kingdom, it's only by your grace. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not according to my works. It's not according to my efforts." As Brother Tom pointed us to Christ, he said, "You just look." This was last Sunday. "Just look to the Lord Jesus Christ." And then we also, in examining our faith, am I walking in that faith? Am I seeking to keep the commandments of God? Not am I perfect. Jesus is perfect, but we want to follow him as much as we can in this life and be as holy, as safe sinners can be. And so in seeing him and trusting him, seeking to walk with him, we don't trust our walk, but we trust the Lord Jesus, who's giving us grace to walk with him. So If we can come to the place where we say, I've come to the Lord, I've repented of my sins, I trust in him, we are in what Jesus Christ says in chapter 7 of Matthew. We're on that narrow way. We're in a path with him. Let's go back to Matthew 7. If you turn back a couple of pages. In Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he talks about a broad way and a narrow way, and Christians are on that narrow way, and the lost are on this broad way. And we are to interrelate with them. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that while we were in the world, we will be kept from the evil one. And so we are in the world, but not of the world. Now, what about this relationship with the lost? I've got here this narrow way here that we're going on. And you notice it's a difficult way. There's sins we're dealing with. There's temptations. There's trials. There's the enemy trying to derail us and get us off the path. But we're on that path nonetheless. And this is my, I can't draw heaven. It's the bright shining of the glory of God, the heavenly kingdom. Christ is seated with the Father coming to get us. Now, you'll notice that on this path, in any way of truth in the Scripture, there's at least two ditches. And so I've got a ditch over here, a ditch here on this side. I've got a ditch on this side. And so what are these ditches? Well, the first ditch, as we're relating to the lost, is the avoidance ditch. So I'm going to avoid the lost at all costs. That's a ditch you don't want to fall into, the avoidance ditch. This is the person who is falls into this ditch says, well, the lost, they're really polluted, and they might pollute me. They are sick with sin, and they might make me sick. They've got this bubonic plague, and I can't touch them, or I'll be tainted. And the Lord Jesus pointed these kinds of individuals out. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You realize a Pharisee is someone who believed the scriptures, should have been walking with the Lord. So there are these two individuals, the Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And apparently in the parable he could see the tax collector, and he says, I sure am thankful I'm not like him, avoiding him in a sense in his heart. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we can have this kind of Pharisaical heart as we're walking along the narrow way and we're looking at all these folks over here in this ditch of sin, and saying, I'm glad I'm not like them. And we exalt ourselves rather than taking what Paul said, remembering that we were exactly in the same position with him. You read this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where he talks about that we were just like those. We were hateful and hating one another. And so we know they're in this ditch. We know they're in this broad way. But as Christians, Jesus interfaced with them. He ate with sinners, and he sought them out, and he sought you out. He didn't avoid you. So there is this ditch we want to avoid, the avoidance ditch, where we're just trying to stay away from them. But what's this other ditch? We have a dentist here, and he can probably define for us what the word amalgam is. Maybe, do any of you know what the word amalgam means? What's an amalgam? Well, I think if he were to describe this for us, dentists take these compounds and they put them together, two different compounds, they put them together to make this one compound, and they'll put that in your fillings. In the olden days, they used to use silver and mercury, and they put them together, and they don't use those anymore. They put other things together and they make this one compound. Well, what's this? The amalgam ditch. This is really the blending ditch where you blend in with the loss. You actually, you can't really tell the difference. Here's a sinner here, here's a saint, and you need to avoid that, where you have amalgamated yourself with them. So we call this the amalgamation ditch. Amalgamation ditch, or the blending ditch. Let's take a look at this in the scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 18. You remember that Peter had pride in himself. He told the Lord Jesus at one point, he said that all these men could leave you, but I'll die for you. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And we read about that in John chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that was John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now, you get the picture. Parents cool out there. Got this fire going, there's people standing around, they're cold, and they're warming themselves. And so Peter just kind of moves up against them, and he's warming himself. He's already tried to blend in, because remember, this girl says, "Aren't you one of them?" He said, "No, I'm not." He's blending in, and I want to be just like them. I don't want to look any different than Christians. If you flip back to Luke 24:54. Okay. I think I might have meant to say Luke 22:54. Thank you. Luke 22:54. Verse 54 says of Luke 22, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." Now, I thought he was standing at this fire. And here Luke says he's sitting. Now, I don't know if we can put these two together like this, but it seems to me that he's standing around, and I've stood at fires before, and you get tired of standing, right? So let's just sit down. And so time is passing here, and so Peter is continuing to be with them and still blending in all the more. I've been at campfires with lost people. And there's nothing wrong with being at a campfire with lost people, but when you're there denying Jesus, that is a problem. So we read further. It says, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now here's the good ending of this. The Lord, in a sense, rebuked Peter just looking at him. and the cock is crowing, and Peter now is remembering what the Lord has said, and he has denied the Lord three times. He is repenting, and those who are on this path, I've got this word captivated right here, captivated with Jesus, right? And when he was blending in, he was trying to get rid of this captivation stuff. You know, he didn't have his eyes on the Lord. And in trying to blend in with the lost, he lost his testimony with them. He was denying the Lord. What if Peter, and we know the Lord's prophecy is true, and he was simply stating what was going to happen. What if Peter had said, I'm one of his, and I've told the Lord I'm going to die with him, and whatever you do to me, I'm going to stay with Christ. There have been Christians who have done this. You read the history of Latimer and Ridley, these two Englishmen, and they were burned at the stake. And John Huss, burned at the stake. These are men who maybe were tempted to blend in, tempted to just kind of tone down the doctrine and kind of make it a little more palatable for lost people. But they did not. And we know that Peter later was going to be probably crucified upside down, that he actually was martyred. The history, it's not in the scriptures, but Jesus said, you're going to be girded in a place you would not be. And some have said that he was going to be crucified. He actually requested to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord. We don't know that until heaven, but we know that he was martyred. And so, thankfully, he repented. And as you're going along this path, maybe sometimes you're self-righteous. You're looking at lost people and you're looking down at them rather than seeing yourself as in their exact place and trying to bring them the bread of life, even as a cost to your own, a sacrifice to yourself to do such. Or you've been tempted to blend in with them. I mean, sometimes we just don't want to talk about the Lord, right? We don't bring it up. We make a friend with somebody and we don't tell them at the beginning that we're a Christian. This is a terrible thing when you're getting involved with boy-girl relationships. You need to make sure they know right off the very first thing, I am a Christian. I'll be treating you as a Christian. I'm going to be preserving you as a Christian. And when they get too close, in one way or another, maybe physically, you just have to say, I'm preserving myself for my marriage someday. I can't go in that direction. And when you fail, and we fail in these things, you repent as Peter did, and you turn back to the narrow way with Christ, captivated in him. So we have these two ditches that are in the scriptures and can be things that we could fall into. Let's consider the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our pattern. How did he deal with the lost? Well, let's go back there to Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. When Jesus heard that, they were saying that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't know how you picture things in your mind, but I picture the Lord Jesus, and here's all these people. And apparently there were a lot of tax collectors, and these were not popular individuals. It's like when the IRS calls to the door and they say, we come to help. We need some more money. I mean, there's all these ads on TV about all these lawyers that want to help you because this happens. And they garner your taxes and they garner your wages. So they can, you know, you're supposed to get $500 this week and you only got $300 because the IRS took $200 of it. And this is in a government that it wasn't like the Roman government. I mean, the Roman government, they issued taxes that were exorbitant possibly, and then the tax collectors made their money by taking more money. And the more money they could take, the more wealthy they were. And Zacchaeus, you read about him in the book of Luke, he had gained so much that he could pay back fourfold. He was just a wealthy man because of taking so much of people's taxes. These were hated people. When they came knocking at the door, it's a terrible thing. And they would extort you, and they would steal from you in a sense. hated among all. And then the sinners. In other places, it talks about harlots, prostitutes, people giving themselves to sinful things. And they're seated right there, and here's the Lord Jesus. And these Pharisees walk by, and they can't believe. I mean, if this man is godly, how could he ever come so close to sinners like that and even eat with them? Because you must understand, I mean, there's a sense of this in our culture, but I understand in the Eastern culture, when you eat together, what you're saying is we are one. The Japanese, when I first began working for them, they flew my boss over here so we could have our first face-to-face meal. It was a big deal. They told me that was this is a face-to-face meeting. And so I partook of that. I understood something of that because I'd heard someone teaching in the Bible of how in the Eastern cultures this is a very big thing. And in our own families, how important it is when we sit down together, as we're one together as one family. In church, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're saying we are one body in Christ. So here's what's happening in this Eastern culture. He's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He's one with these wicked people. Well, the Lord Jesus, first of all, he was showing mercy to them. He's a physician, right? He has the cure, the eternal cure for their bubonic plague of sin. They're going to die. They've already died in Adam, but now they're going to die physically and go on to hell. And so he is that physician who can bring the balm and can heal them. And so he's having mercy on them. And so when you see sinners, you go into a place and it's not wrong to sit down with a bunch of individuals that look like they're lost. Your purpose is not to avoid them then, certainly not to blend in with them, but to bring them something of the gospel of Christ. Praying, Lord, open some kind of door. And you know, this teaching is not about evangelism, but that's a lot of what we do with the lost. We're not wanting to become like them. What do we want them to do? We want them to have the bread that we have eaten, the bread of life. We want them to live forever. Paul said that he wanted everyone that he knew to be just like him, except for these chains I've got on. He said that in the book of Acts, chapter 26. So the Lord Jesus had mercy upon them. Secondly, he was calling them to repentance. Tom spoke of this last night. The more Grace got to know Diane, the more she found she needed to really call her to repent of her sins. That was what love did. I thought Tom, you know, I knew Tom wouldn't go in this direction, but when we think about loving our enemies, sometimes we think about this gushy feeling we're supposed to have and just kind of build up a gushy feeling towards them. Tom gave us steps on how to love our enemies. And you could go through those steps in your notes, but there was prayer involved. There was forgiveness involved. There was a confrontation involved. And so actually doing things to help a lost person. And so you sit down with them at a meal or whatever you're doing. It might be taking them a cake because they just moved in next door. It might be finding out that they have a loved one in the hospital, so you go visit them in the hospital. And you're going to bring the gospel in some way. It might not happen the first time. And we'll talk a little bit more how this develops with family and church and workplace and school. But that is your ultimate goal in prayer. Lord, how can I help them come to repentance? And then thirdly, note that Christ's friendship with them did not cause him to sin. He said, well, he was perfect. Understand, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he did not sin. He would not sin. In divine words, he could not sin. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. But when we're in the presence of the lost, we're not there to sin with them. I don't know if you've ever heard dirty jokes. Hope not. But they'll start to tell one. And you have to find a way to turn that away, to stop, cut them short in the path, and turn the conversation. Sometimes the joke is already told, and our sinful flesh will even want to laugh at it. But then we have to somehow find a way to discuss that with them and bring the gospel to bear upon what has happened, because our words are going to be judged in that day. So we want to be merciful to them. We want to call them to repentance. We want to not use our time with them as an occasion to sin, but to walk holy before them and show them the commandments of Christ. Well, as we look at the Lord Jesus, we think about, as he was doing this, what was his, let's think of the priorities in the Lord Jesus' life. Were the lost before him the most important individuals in his life? Were they the most important? I mean, he died for them. What did we talk about yesterday, Christ being the servant? Who is he the servant of? It was of the Father first, right? He always loved his Father. He went to these lost individuals and ate with them because he loved his Father, and he knew his Father wanted him to go and die for these individuals. Second priority for the Lord Jesus was his disciples. He spent much time with them. He called them. He prayed for them. He took them on top of a mountain and was transfigured. He took them into a room and there were did a miracle and raised up a girl who was dead. He showed them himself in many ways. He went to the garden and prayed with them. And so his Father was first. His relationships with his disciples was second. And we'd have to say that his relationship with the lost in that order is third. And as you're walking on this path, your relationship with Christ is first. You're dealing with the lost, not avoiding them, not blending in with them, but you're interfacing with them. You're trying to show mercy to them. Every person you ever meet, it could be a person in the checkout line at Walmart. A friend of mine, we call it Stallmart. You know, you get there and you're just in line. And so you got this person behind you and you just kind of bring up a little discussion. You know, how are you doing? What's going on? Is there any way I can pray for you? That's a good question. I have a friend up in Oklahoma. He says, what's your hope? Well, I hope it doesn't rain. He tells him what his hope is. You know, it's just you pray how God might use you to bring a word about Christ to someone in your vicinity. It's just a glancing time. But as you're walking along, you're captivated with Christ, and then he's your first priority. And your second priority are the saints. Remember in the book of Galatians, he talked about caring for all people, but particularly for the saints. And those in the church are redeemed, and your gifts and your graces are to benefit them. And all of you walking together to the celestial city, all of you are interfacing with the lost. Fred knows this as a pastor. He's in his study. Tom is in his study. I'm studying on Saturdays. Whatever it is, I know you're in a place. You may not be in the study. You're with places we will never get to go. In your work, in your school, in your family, we don't get to go in those places. You are the bread of life for them. He is the bread of life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world wherever you go. And remember, in your worst day, you're better off than the lost person you're with. There is a book called Grace of Discipleship. Is that what Bridges' book is?
Discipline of Grace.
Okay, that book is very, very important. He talks about that in that book, of good days and bad days. And on your good day, you got up, you had your quiet time, you're bursting with joy for the Lord, and you walk out with a smile, and you're ready to talk to the lost. Then you have this bad day. The alarm clock goes off. You don't hear it. You forgot to set the alarm clock. You wake up, don't have time to get in the Word. You have a traffic jam. You get impatient. Your boss chews you out. Everything's going wrong. And you begin to think, well, how could I ever be a blessing to anyone? Well, you must remember that God knew the alarm clock wouldn't go off. He still loved you. He loved you all the way through the day. The gospel is the same for you on a bad day as it is a good day. And you still have the gospel in your heart. And you can say, Lord, you know I'm having difficulty today, but this person is lost and going to hell. how can I minister to them in some way, physically, with a word, whatever it might be, serving them. And so the church is doing that. We're praying for one another. There's a lot of people praying right now back in Clinton for these people. You, individually, some of you by name, maybe all of you by name. And you know who those individuals are. It's our church. And they're as much a part of this blessing today. If you're getting one blessing, God is just fulfilling answered prayers. And we're walking together as a church, and we're interfacing with this world. So we have these two ditches. And as we continue here, we need to realize that there is a particular time when we're dealing with a loss, what I call proper avoidance. See, there is this ditch of avoidance, but there's also a, we'll call it avoidance proper. What in the world could that be? Let's turn to Matthew 7:6. We're still here in Matthew. He says in 7:6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. I used to think, you look at somebody and they look lost, well, it's swine, so I won't give them any pearls. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I think you're sharing with them what you can, and all of a sudden you find out there's this wall coming down, or this a treating of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as that they're showing themselves to be not just lost, but fighting God with all their might. I've had purple people curse God in my midst. And I think of individuals, I've got four on this list. I don't want it to ever grow, but they are definitely there. When I, and one of them I just talked to the other day on the phone. I've actually flown to Japan with this individual. I've spent days with him at conferences, business conferences. And I can't talk to him about the Lord. Sometimes he brings it up. He'll ask me about this and say, well, now that you mentioned it, but I came to a place where I shared Christ with him on a number of occasions, and he began cursing and swearing and hating and just pretty much begging me, don't ever talk to me about the Lord again. And I've had people ask me that, and I've transgressed against that. I've told them about the Lord anyway. But there's a place where you must obey Jesus Christ. He says, do not do this. Just pray. And so when I'm around this individual and these other three individuals, I'm praying, Lord, show them that I have the life of Christ in me, that the way I respond to the things of this world are completely different. This individual I mentioned to you one time, we had this business thing come up, and it was like impossible. Nothing, it could never work out. And my boss, who's not really a Christian, he actually said to both of us in an email, he said, we need to pray. Well, it worked out. I actually talked to Mike Bargo about it. I said, Mike, will you pray about this situation? And it worked out. Just all these business things just fell into the right place at the right time, and the square hole, and the square peg went into a square hole, boom, like that. And this guy whom I have to not talk to, he says, I bet you think that God answered prayer. And I said, well, I do. So I'm still praying for him. I intend to go to his funeral. I've spent so much time with him since 1994 when I met him that whenever he passes away, I want to get out there and be at that funeral. But I want it to be knowing that he was with the Lord, or that he would come to mind and be able to hear the gospel that one of you would preach. So we must avoid sometimes someone, but remember, it's not just judging them and saying, well, you're swine. It's finding out about them and trying to bring the gospel to them and blessing them with that, and then finding out you're going to have to do what Jesus said. Let's go to Psalm 1 and look at another situation that the scripture mentions about avoidance in a sense. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, this passage doesn't mean I'm going to stay in my room and just think about the law and I'll never go anywhere around sinners. It's just that when you're around them, you're not following their counsel. They have a set of rules and ethics for you, and you don't follow that. And advice they might have for you, but you can't follow that. And you don't sit in the seat of the scornful. They're mourning, and they're complaining, and they're saying all manner of evil things and maybe cursing God. Well, you're with them because you must be with them. You're at school. You're at work. Could be someone in your family is in this condition. And you're going to not be like them, though you're with them. And so you're avoiding their behavior. You're avoiding the theology of their lives, which is a theology against the Lord. And so there's this aspect of avoidance of their lifestyle. First Corinthians 15:33 in the ESV says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. You know, your parents are really concerned about what friends you make. If you make good friends, they can go, "I know they're being encouraged to do what is right." But when you start making a friendship with someone where you're opening your heart to them and you're giving yourself to them and your time to them and investing time in what they are doing, your parents are very, very concerned. No wonder they would say, you can't spend any more than this time, or you can't spend any time with them anymore. And you've already developed this relationship, and you're thinking you're going to do them good, but you're not really doing them good. They're doing you harm. And you have to be aware of that. There's certain people you would be able to be, maybe there's a lost person, you can work with them, but there's another one you cannot. You really can't be in their presence for any long period of time because, let me just give you an illustration. Some of you have been at pools, there's a lifeguard. They've got all this training. They've got life-saving, whatever it takes, senior life-saving. They're qualified that if they see someone drowning in the deep end or in the shallow end, to go in and save that individual. Now, one of the things they are trained to do, that if that individual they're trying to save is going to take them under, that they cannot then save them. They're going to have to leave them. And there's certain moves that you learn. And if they pull out, I mean, you know, it's called a cross-chest care. You grab that individual and you swim them to shore. But if they will not sit in that cross-chest carry, if they will not abide in that and they flip over and they want to drag you under, you have to release. And you're going to have to let them drown. Dawson Trotman was a Christian who began the Navigators. He died as a young man. He preached the gospel to so many people and helped so many people know the Lord, but he dove in to help someone and he drowned because that person took him under. And that can happen in spiritually in the Christian life, that you're dealing with lost individuals. You have to understand something about where they're at and what's going to happen and understand where that line is, where you cannot be the individual. Maybe somebody else is going to have to help them, but it wouldn't be you. And you can pray for them. You can love them, but you're actually having to avoid them because you know that you cannot survive their company. So we have the proper avoidance area of the walk with Christ. How about the proper amalgamation? Okay, amalgamation proper. Okay, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. to those who are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. We said you don't want to amalgamate yourself with the world. But there's a place where Paul actually, though he was a Jew, you couldn't tell if he was a Jew or Gentile, because he's so blended in with the individual, because he didn't want to, he knew that there was a separation in people's minds about Jew and Gentile. They don't know the gospel. There's this division. And so when he was with Jewish people, all Jewish people, he did what they did without denying Christ. And he would not eat pork in their presence, because they can't eat pork. And he would, in a sense, worship the Lord on the Sabbath with them. And he went into the synagogues, and he was a Jew among them. But he also went to Gentiles, and he could eat a ham sandwich with them, because that's what they served him. And he knew God had made the ham, and God had taken that law, and he'd fulfilled it in Christ at the cross. Everything was now good for him to eat. And you couldn't tell him from a Gentile. He blended in with them, but not to sin, not to take their lifestyle upon himself, but that he could bring them to Christ. He could befriend them for the Lord. Now, this is kind of it's not a touchy area. It's very clear in the scripture. In trying to become all things to all men, it doesn't mean, well, I'm going to go date this individual so that I can lead them to the Lord. And I'm going to give myself and my time and my heart so I can see if I can pull them to Christ. It tells us over in 2 Corinthians that you can never marry a lost person. So why would you then begin dating a lost person? Because dating, or however that your courtship, or however that looks like, that ends up in marriage. You should never spend time with a person of the opposite sex as you grow older in a very concerted relationship, a determined relationship that's going to end up in marriage. Because Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with the devil? These are two worlds that are completely at odds. And it'd be much better to live all your life single than to be married to a ball and chain that is dead in Christ. And when you raise those children, you're wanting to raise them in the Lord, and they want them to do everything that they did and just live lost. And so there's some things that, as we deal with the lost, we have these parameters. We're walking on the narrow way. We're walking with Christ. Our whole life is given to him and given to the saints. And as we want every lost person to be saved, we're avoiding the ditch of avoidance, where we just stay away from them. We are not blending in with them, that nobody can tell if you're a Christian or not. But there's also a time where we must avoid them. And there's a time where we do blend in with them. You see, I was talking to Tom about this message. And I said, this is the most difficult of the two messages I was to teach, because there's many different parameters, many different things we got to look at. What about the fact that sometimes you're in a family, and Jesus said it was going to happen, that he would come in and he would divide a home, and there would be father against mother, or son against daughter, and all this, a son against mother-in-law, and all this sort of things that are, his truth comes in and it splits homes. It's not like we're trying to divide. It's just that the world is not going to abide the gospel. And we can't live as the world. And so in your very home, you maybe have individuals that for years you live with them. And you're praying all the while, how may you honor them? Or how may you show them Christ? If it's a parent, they could be lost. And you are still to honor them, to take their commands to heart, to honor them in the Lord. If they tell you to lie about something, you don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. But if they tell you, as I said, to make your bed, to mow the lawn, whatever it is, you're going to do it as unto the Lord, and do it in such a way that you're delighting to honor Christ and you're thankful that you're able to help them. You're ministering to them. It could be a brother or sister. They're lost. And I believe my brother and I were the first two converts among the five children. We had three sisters between us. Well, all three sisters now are following the Lord, professing the Lord, but it wasn't always that way. And the relationships were strained and very difficult and even combative, not because we wanted it to be, it just was. And so you might have years of dealing with this. It's not the one time at Walmart and you never see them again, but you will see them again at the judgment, and you hope you see them in Christ. But you're with a person that sees your faults. I mean, they see when they made you mad, right? And you got mad at them and you failed. But I hope they see you come back and repent and try to mend that relationship and draw them to Christ with that. And then you've got your classmates. Some of you are going to public schools, some to private schools. And you're going to sit next to certain individuals. You might have to be teamed by a teacher with someone you don't like. And your purpose is to show them Christ. When they are aggravating, when they are actually wanting to, as Tom showed us in that, become an enemy and misuse you. And one of the young men asked about, what if you're in this servant relationship and they're taking advantage of you? They're just finding out you'll do anything for them. And they... Well, that's not what the Lord would have us to do. And you have to go through that process of actually determining you're making them lazy because they should be doing what you're doing for them. So you may be a work situation. And I heard a situation where a man was in a laboratory. He was a chemist. And there were people converted in that laboratory because when things went wrong, things can go wrong in a chem lab, he was the only one who was ever called. And it just seemed like there was something about him that was very different. And through that testimony of his bearing with the problems of life, people began gravitating to him and saying, why can you go through these trials? It's really wrecking our lives and you're doing just fine. And so some of these relationships, you share the gospel with them and they don't come to Christ. Well, you don't just cast them off. You continue working with them, praying with them year after year. And I think it was George Mueller who had prayed for some individual over 30 years that they'd be converted. And they weren't converted during his lifetime. But at his funeral, that individual was converted. So we do all this under the Lord. We're captivated by Him. We're serving in a church. And that's what the Christian life is. You know, someone said, we had to go in the church every time the door was open. Well, praise God. I mean, I hope you are. Now, our church tries not to have the door open every night because we want you to be with your family. We've done that on purpose. We have meetings, extra meetings on Wednesdays or Sundays so we can have maybe 5 days with our family together. We're not trying to take up all your time. We want you to live as a family. And then you have these relationships that are just short term. You'll know somebody for a week, month, or year, or a day, or a 3 minutes. And I know Fred and I, we've flown places, and we're praying for that individual right next to us. You know, and they never want to ask us, what's that book you're reading? We know what they're reading. They just don't want to talk about this book. So we just pray somehow, some way, something will open up, and you don't know what the Lord will do. And I've had situations, they were actually Christians, and they weren't saying anything, and I wasn't saying, but when we talked, it was just like, wow, we know the Lord. But then other times, they shut it down. Other times, they'll listen. Don't say anything. And so, your relationship with the lost, it's going to be something until we meet the Lord. That'll be when there'll be no lost people in heaven. They'll all be saved. And then we will not have these questions. But now we must deal with them. Get to deal with them. Do any of you have questions? You might have questions I can't answer. Somebody else could. Let me show you one last avoidance. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Have you read through the book of Proverbs lately? Well, in chapter 2 of Proverbs, the early part of the chapter talks about us seeking wisdom and digging down and finding it as hidden treasures, digging into the Word of God, as it were. The diamonds in South Africa are way down deep. You got to dig to get them. And you dig into the Word, and it transforms you. You get the wisdom of the Word of God. And what is that wisdom to produce? Verse 10 says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. So there's this evil man who his purpose in life is to overcome you and to destroy you. He's not just a lost individual. He's lost with a vengeance. And Paul talked about an individual like this. There was a man named Alexander the coppersmith who had done him much evil. And we know that Paul had prayed for his enemies just as Jesus had said, but he actually had turned that man over to the Lord, that the Lord would repay him. And apparently he had gone through all of the processes of dealing with this man, and he was so evil that he could just turn him to the Lord and ask the Lord to take care of him. And that's a fearful thing. And then notice in verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. She's building you up, saying all these things. Oh, you're so handsome, you're so strong, you're so wonderful. Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life, so you may walk in the way of goodness. And so here's this immoral woman, called a strange woman at times. This is a theme in the book of Proverbs. We'll not go to all these passages, but I urge you to read chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you will see this theme coming back again. And it's a woman who wants to destroy you. And she does it with flattering words. She's forgotten the covenant of her God. She may be religious. She may go to church. And yet her purpose in knowing you is to pull you away from God with her beauty, with her charm. It says, don't be taken by her eyes. And this is something we men have to watch. Women have to watch the same. There's men who will try to destroy you, take you down, flatter you, just to obtain what they want from you. And we have to avoid that. It says in one of the other chapters, pass not by her house. Don't go close to where she's going to attract you and bring you into her sphere of things. So I think we can pray and say, Lord, help me to be all that you want me to be to all the lost people around me, keeping my relationship with you first, keeping my relationship with the saints second, and helping me do all that you would have me to do. Some of you in this room may end up being like Alan. You'll go to a foreign mission field. I mean, one of the things I try to study is the thousands of peoples around the world that do not have this book. Can you imagine? You get up in the morning and have a quiet time. There's no Bible ever to have a quiet time with. No one even knows anything about the Bible. There are peoples that don't even have one Christian in their family. And we're talking about, I think India has thousands of family groups. They speak their own language. They're in their own culture. They're isolated. And there's no Christians there. And Christians from America and other countries are going into India and trying to bring the gospel to them. William Carey was such a man. He gave his life for lost individuals. He never denied the Lord in that. The Lord was first. He went with other Christians. They were his church in a sense. And then he ministered to lost people. You read this over and over again. Some of you will be praying, as we do, for Alan, and you are senders. You're sending people to the lost. You yourself are dealing with all the lost you can, but you are staying in place. I've heard people speak in such a way, it almost like, well, why are you all not on the mission field? You're second-rate Christians. And I think about the book of Romans. He could have written like this: why are you all still in Rome? There's a lost world out there, and you're just sitting there meeting together, having fun, talking about Jesus. He didn't do that. He greeted all these individuals, and he realized he had a special calling. And you read in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit actually separated Barnabas and Paul for a work, and they were sent out of Antioch, and the Antioch Christians were supposed to stay there and minister to them by prayer, and the Philippian church ministered to them by gifts. And so there is this calling where that's what you do. You go into a lost community, and you're going to embed yourself there until God raises up a church. Others of us are called to pray for them, to send them, and to support them. Our church has said, for the rest of your life, Alan, as long as you want to be in Australia, we are going to be here holding, as it were, the ropes. And we're going to communicate with you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to go visit you. And we're going to have you come visit us. We're looking forward to that, aren't we, Brother Fred? Bring them back over here and hear what God has been doing. But we will never be apart from Perth, Australia, till Alan moves to another place. And we'll still be in Perth because there'll be a church there that he planted and other churches. You see, this is a wonderful relationship. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for lost people. We cannot despise them. We were lost. This is what he's doing. He's calling lost people to himself. He's using you. So how could he ever use me? Well, what does Luke 10:2 say? I have a friend over in Florida. He set his alarm clock for 10:02 every day. It goes off. Oh, I got to pray. Luke 10:2. Let's go there and we'll close.